And today we are in chapter 13 of Revelation, the first 10 verses, as mentioned. A key reminder from last week is that Satan will be cast out of heaven to the earth, being denied any place there. And we went through that doctrine, that theology there that speaks of that, which is kind of difficult for us to understand. How is it that Satan has a place in heaven? But he indeed does. And Scripture tells us that he still is there as the accuser of the brethren. And his wrath will be turned against the children of Jacob, whom God's going to protect when he is finally cast out of heaven and to earth. And we believe that God is going to bring Israel to a place of safety, perhaps in Petra. And in Revelation 12:12, do I have control? There we go. Do I not have that there? There we go. It says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And so the enemy is going to know that he has a short time. I believe he knows right now he has a short time. And that's why you're seeing what you're seeing. He knows how to read Scripture better than we do. He sees the beginning. He was there at the beginning. He sees the end. And I think that there is just, he's a madman. He's absolutely insane. But being denied, being able to place his wrath upon Israel, because God has protected them, at least those who have come to know him, not all Jews, but those who have come to know him, being denied that, he's going to then turn his wrath on the Christians, those who came to know Christ after the rapture. And so chapter 13 tells us that the Antichrist is successfully going to wage war against these saints, meaning he will be able to take their lives. We can only imagine the torment they will face, not to mention the vexing of their souls as they see the wickedness being unleashed and the godlessness being celebrated. You know, we're getting a taste of that today, obviously. You know, the more we read, the more we hear the news, I don't think anybody reads the news anymore, the more we hear the news, the more we are just, how can it get any worse? So we're getting a taste of that, but what we see today cannot compare to what's going to happen when the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is no longer containing that wickedness. The church is going to be gone, and whether you hold to a pre or a mid-trib, the church, whenever Satan finally unleashes on the world, on the believers, the church is gone. So when Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church in Matthew 16:18, he spoke of the gates. The gates are the seat of counsel. They're the leaders. And so he's saying the council of hell, the council of Hades, is not going to be able to defeat the church. But its restraining influence will be gone. You are the only thing that's holding back the evil that's going to be unleashed on the earth. As the world continues to abandon all sense of godliness, including some who call themselves the church, our best defense against lies is the truth. And in Revelation 12:11, it did say, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So let me reemphasize, do you speak your testimony? Not how you got saved. That's a great story. How you got saved is a great story. I mean, there's no greater moment in your life, but what's the Lord doing today in your life? That's also your testimony. What is God doing in your life today? Are you singing God's praise amongst your brothers and sisters as well? We all need that encouragement of testifying of God's faithfulness. We all need it. We need to know what's going on in each other's lives in terms of the goodness that God is doing. In Ephesians 5:15-20, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." These things need to be spoken out one to another. We need to be encouraging one another in all that God is doing. And sometimes, especially in the midst of all this craziness, we forget. Sometimes in the midst of our own personal craziness, we forget. And so it's so important for us. It is so important for us to be ministering to one another with this testimony. So in this message, we continue in the second of three parenthetical chapters, chapters 12 through 14, that introduce the main characters of the end times, remembering again that the book of Revelation is not a chronological thing, that the way that the Lord revealed it to John and John lays it out, it's sometimes it kind of moves along at a certain pace, and we're going to be getting back into that in chapter 15. But then he pulls back and he says, but you need to know this in order for us to go forward. Here's some background, basically. And that's chapters 12 through 14. To introduce the main characters of the end times, the woman representing Israel, the dragon representing Satan, the man-child referring to Jesus, the angel Michael, head of the angelic host, and we talked about introduced, if I can say that, Satan last week, as well as Michael, the head of the angelic host, the offspring of the woman, the remnant who came to faith in the tribulation, we talked about that previously, the beast out of the sea representing the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth representing the false prophet who promotes the Antichrist. Today, we're going to be concentrating on the beast out of the sea representing the Antichrist. Next week, it'll be the false prophet. It's through this person that Satan will It's through this person, this Antichrist, that Satan's going to gain control and wage war. We begin to see the formation in what's been deemed the unholy Trinity. The Trinity, our Trinity, the Holy Trinity is the Father, the Son, Christ the Savior of mankind, and the Spirit who gives us the power to live a life under God. The Father esteems the Son brings all people to the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son. And so they continue to glorify each other. This unholy Trinity is the father of lies. The Antichrist is a counterfeit savior who brings all the world to the father of lies. And the false prophet who continually upholds the Antichrist, he's the religious influence. There's a 20th century Bible scholar by the name of G.R. Beasley Murray. Gotta love that name. Observed several important parallels, and this was quoted by Ed Henson in his book called Revelation. Unlocking the Future. And if you see that, as you see Christ and Antichrist, you see that there are points of comparison between those. Many diadems, 10 diadems. Worthy name under Christ, blasphemous names under the Antichrist, causes men to worship God, causes men to worship Satan, power and throne of God, fatal wound is healed. And then you see this point of comparison regarding the Holy Spirit and the false prophet. He points men to Christ, whereas the false prophet points men to the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is an instrument of divine revelation, whereas the false prophet is an instrument of satanic revelation. He seals believers to God, whereas the false prophet marks unbelievers with the number of the Antichrist. And we're going to get to that next week. The Holy Spirit builds up the body of Christ, whereas the false prophet builds the empire of the Antichrist. And then the Holy Spirit enlightens mankind with the truth, and the false prophet deceives mankind by miracles. We are not to accept imitations or substitutes, and it is this yearning for a savior of our own liking that will lead the world to accept this Antichrist. It's our yearning for something other than Christ that leads us to sin. We're not to yearn for a savior to restore our good feelings and sense of prosperity, our sense of peace, even to restore our marriage or our business or anything else. We're to yearn for a savior and worship the Lord because he is the Lord. If we come to the Lord with any motivation other than he is worthy, then we will be susceptible to deception. If we do not worship God because he is God, and we do not accept salvation because we need salvation, then we will be susceptible to deception. See, what you can talk people into, you can talk people out of. So, again, as I pray through and I say, Lord, just is there any hope here? Is there any hope? Can I, Can I provide any sense of hope in the midst of what's a very dark message, a very, very dark prophecy? But it's something that we need to know. We need to seriously consider the destruction of souls that's coming and that is here. But how do we maintain hope in the midst of that sorrow? Say it with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. He needs us. He wants us to know these things. But we also need to know that it is him that we keep in focus. We need to know who the Antichrist is, but more importantly, we need to know who Christ is. Okay, so the first verse, there's a beast rising from the sea. Let me just preface this by saying again, this is definitely one of those areas where the discussions are as broad as the earth, and the number of opinions are dependent upon the number of people that you ask. So we're going to go through as best we can to kind of unravel some of this stuff, to learn it, but we need to pull out exactly what it is that the Lord is trying to reveal to us instead of running off into rabbit holes. So then I stood on the sand of the sea. So in Revelation 12, John's vision, John had heaven in view, and now he's on the earth, okay? Remember, he was looking at the heavenlies, you know, as he saw this war in heaven, of course, and he saw the hosts of heaven rejoicing because Satan had been kicked out. But now he's on earth, and he's seeing the result of that kicking out of heaven. So John's vision had a heaven in view, and now the scene of this vision shifted to the earth, and so he's standing on the sand of the sea. Now, contextually, I believe the sea that John saw was most likely the Mediterranean Sea because that was the sea. Even Scripture talks about the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, you know. But the Mediterranean Sea is the sea, and that's, you know, there was a little bit of wariness about the sea amongst the Jews. They were not seafaring people at all. They were very much tied to the land, and so, you know, the Mediterranean was kind of a mystery to them, and so they throughout their history they typically didn't look at it favorably. So over there, that sea, and then of course that's where the Roman Empire came from. So contextually, the sea that John saw was most likely the Mediterranean, which would have had the association with the Roman Empire. And we're going to see that throughout the rest of this chapter. Most of this ties to Daniel chapter 7 Daniel chapter 7 through chapter 12. Okay? So you can't really read Revelation without reading Daniel or Ezekiel or Isaiah, for that matter. And remember, there are like 270, I think, 275, something like that, references back to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. There has to be an understanding of the book to the Old Testament in order to understand the prophecies that are going on here. And this is certainly a very pointed example of that. So the description of the coming Roman Empire written in Aramaic in chapter 7, because Aramaic was the official language, basically, of the world at that time, just like Greek would become later. And just think about it this way. What is the most prominent language for business in the world right now? English. Right? Just like back in Roman times, Greek was the prominent language because Alexander the Great did a great job of influencing the world. Prior to that, Aramaic was the business language, the official language of the world at that point, of the empires of that world. It was a common language. So as Nebuchadnezzar gives his dream and Daniel interprets the dream, the official record, if I can say it that way, was written in Aramaic, chapter 7. And then chapters 8 through 12, which speak more to the nation of Israel in the end times, was written in Hebrew. It's important for us to understand that. He says, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. So the ancient Greek word translated beast here has the idea of a wild, dangerous animal. That's why he uses the word beast. And he says beast, not dragon. Satan is a dragon. This is a beast. And so even though there are some similarities that we're going to read, there's also a big distinction. It says it had seven heads and 10 horns, so this beast is, again, very distinct from the dragon of Revelation 12, but he's very much tied to who that is. He's like the dragon in his attributes, in his character, in his motivations. And we see in Revelation 12:3 that the dragon also had seven heads and 10 horns. You know, and you think about it, if you've got seven heads, it's going to be difficult to kill, right? You know, how are you going to cut off seven heads at once? And if you wound one, then you still have six. And then in biblical imagery, horns, as we mentioned before, express strength and they express power. So you've got this beast with 10 horns, seven heads, just like the dragon of Revelation 12:3. And so again, what this does is identifies the Antichrist with Satan. And that's who this is the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist only appears in the Bible five times in four verses. In 1 John chapter 2, chapter 4, and then 2 John chapter 7. And as a matter of fact, in 1 John 2:18 it says, little children, it's the last hours you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So John was speaking of the spirit of the Antichrist that had infiltrated many of the churches, but then he spoke of, and that was a small a Antichrist, you know, the spirit of the Antichrist. But then he said here in 1 John 2:18, capital A, Antichrist, he's coming. So let's talk about what the Antichrist means. The prefix anti can mean the opposite of, or it can mean instead of. So the Antichrist is the opposite Jesus, or he is the instead of Jesus. And a lot of times when we hear Antichrist, we think about the opposite Jesus. If you think about a popular culture, and it has been throughout pretty much history, that makes the bad guy out normally to wear his evil as some type of outward ugliness, right? And especially in good and evil stories, you know who the bad guy is and the good guy is, because the bad guy comes out just all, and he's got lumps all over his back and he's really ugly. And so he wears his evil as this outward ugliness, especially in good and evil stories, right? But that's very Eastern in its philosophy of this balance of good and evil, as well as their dependence on each other for their existence. So in Eastern philosophy, you have to have an Antichrist if you're going to have a Christ. You have to. It's part of the balance. So as much as Jesus, we see him as meek and mild and loving children, and they love him, and he's, and everybody comes to him, and he's got this beauty to him. He's got this attractiveness to him, not a physical one. Of course, Isaiah tells us that there was nothing to look at in terms of physically, but he's got this attractiveness to him. The Antichrist character is going to be ugly and repulsive. It's not the case. Jesus does not have an equal or an opposite. He stands alone. The Antichrist instead is going to be more instead of Jesus, not opposite Jesus. And as a matter of fact, chances are he's going to look charming. He's going to be a GQ kind of guy. He's going to be successful. He is going to be the guy that you want to be like, because he is the ultimate winner, right? He appears as an angel of light, just like Satan does. So the Antichrist is going to not be like the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. He will be a Messiah, but it'll be a satanic Messiah. So again, in 1 John 2:18, John spoke of Antichrist, of the Antichrist and many Antichrists. So we have the spirit of Antichrist even today. And what that does is that ultimately is going to take us to who the Antichrist is, the Antichrist. And that Antichrist is going to lead humanity during the seven-year tribulation against a complete and total rebellion against God. So we are seeing little a Antichrist in the world today. Unfortunately, we're seeing little a Antichrist in what's called the Christian church as well. But he will ultimately, no, excuse me, that spirit, I should say, will ultimately lead many to accept this false faith in this Antichrist. He is a Messiah, there's no question about it. So, we commonly call this coming world leader the Antichrist. The Bible gives him many names or titles. And David Guzik laid out this great table here. He's known as the Little Horn in Daniel 7:8, the King of Fierce Countenance, of Daniel 8:23, the Prince that Shall Come, Daniel 9:26, the Willful King, Daniel 11:36 through 45, the One Who Comes in His Own Name, John 5:43, whom Israel will receive as a Messiah, and the Son of Perdition, the Man of Sin, the Lawless One, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. So this guy's going to have on his horn 10 crowns. That's obviously not what he's going to look like to the world. This is the image that John sees as this descriptive image of him, because it's going to describe something. It's an analogy, if you will. So this is something very different about the beast compared to the dragon in Revelation 12:3. He had seven diadems on his head. And so the seven crowns of the dragon, again, authority, right? Seven is a number associated with strength and completeness. So the 10 crowns of the beast express, what that says is that there's a rule over a group of 10 nations. And you may have heard that, you know, being spoken of in studies, that it's going to be these 10 nations. And most commentators think that the 10 horns are distributed amongst the seven heads. There are some that think that all 10 horns rest upon one of the heads. Again, not entirely sure who these 10 countries are. We don't know. We don't know what that's going to look like. So the figure of the 10 horns also associates this beast with the beast of Daniel 7:7. And that's the world empire of the Antichrist. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So again, we see this tie back to Daniel chapter 7. And so when Daniel had this vision, the 10 horns represented 10 kingdoms that this world dictator, this last dictator, had authority over, okay? And so when Daniel has his visions in chapter 7 and in chapter 2, it connects the governments represented by these 10 crowns with the ancient Roman Empire. So in those visions, Daniel saw these three successive world empires, right? If you remember the statue. Each succeeded by a fourth one. So within this context, again, as Revelation is tying this back to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2, in the days of that fourth empire, the Messiah is going to come, and what he's going to be, the empire that he's going to be destroying is a revived Roman Empire. So, again, as we see Europe continuing to come together, I think I may even mentioned this last week, that, you know, after I got saved and the European Union began to form, And there were 10 nations, right? There was 8 nations, and then there was 9 nations, and then there was 10 nations. And they talked about all the currencies going away, and it was going to be the euro, and Christians were getting excited, right? Oh my gosh, who's going to be the 10th nation? And then it's like 11, 12. It's not nations, it's kingdoms, it's areas, okay? What Daniel saw and what John saw was not the modern makeup of national borders. And we all know that sovereignty of nations is being washed away. Even here in the United States, sovereignty of nations is being washed away. You've got some folks that are holding on tightly, hungry. You know, all of a sudden they woke up and said, this isn't going to happen anymore. The United States, who knows? Who knows what's going to happen with the next administration? Do we go further down that path? Do we pull back a little bit? But all these are just short windows that ultimately are going to lead to something very, very different. But this is the revived Roman Empire, which is effectively Europe, effectively. Now, I'm not going to be so arrogant as to carve out exactly what that's going to look like and who these 10 nations are. I just don't have that depth of understanding. And I think that folks that try to actually convey that may be speaking a little bit over their head to begin with, because the scripture doesn't give us that. We just know that there's 10 kingdoms. Okay. So in the days that the fourth empire is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to destroy all this earthly rule, he's going to reign over the earth. Okay, so we don't see the reign of Jesus on earth yet in the way that Daniel prophesied. So according to this, we see that the Roman Empire is going to be, again, it's going to be revived in some way. And we see this because it's a collection of 10 crowns. And it says on his head was a blasphemous name. So the seven heads of the beast are blaspheming against God. I mean, they're just openly blaspheming against God. And it speaks of his character. He is a blasphemer who speaks against God. So then we get to the description of the beast that comes out of the sea, and again, connecting it to the images from Daniel 7. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So in this vision, God used images from Daniel's vision in chapter 7. And then what that does is that gives us the identity and the nature of this beast. And Daniel used 4 animals, beasts, to describe the human government was going to come in his time, and he described them very accurately until the ultimate reign of Jesus on the earth. He described it so accurately that most skeptics say that it was written well after these empires had come and gone, because it was so accurate. And you go, well, let me see. If I can believe in the beginning God, then what prevent him from just giving us exactly what we need to know in advance, right? That's why prophecy is so important. So I absolutely believe what Daniel saw was absolutely accurate. He wrote it down, and the Lord gave it to us. So these 3 animals, a lion, a Daniel, a picture of the Babylonian Empire, a bear, a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire, a leopard, a picture of the Greek Empire, and this fourth animal that he describes is this indescribable beast, which had, the best way to describe it is it seemed to take in all of the terror of the attributes of these other 3 animals, and it represents the final world empire under the leadership of the satanic dictator. So again, coming back to Daniel 7:7 and then into 8, after this time I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrific, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So John then describes this beast as the extension of this fourth beast that we see here. Again, connecting his empire with all the empires that we saw in Daniel, the empires of the past. And so this final empire is going to have all the attributes of the beasts that Daniel described. You know, the leopard, the power of a bear, the authority, the ferociousness of a lion. So again, these beasts represented empires instead of specific men, all right? And because of that, a lot of folks extend that into Revelation 13 and say that what's being described here, the beast that's being described here, is not a person, but is a government or a cultural system. And because we're seeing such totalitarianism around the world, then, you know, especially from what we saw in the 20th century, they believe that's a system. By the way, do you all know what's going on in South America, South and Central America? It's amazing. I mean, on our doorstep is some of the greatest socialist and communist nations. I mean, the Western Hemisphere is highly infected with this. And our neighbors to the north, I think, are even worse in some cases. So, by the way, keep an eye on Argentina with the elections there. Just recently, just keep an eye on that. It's going to be interesting to see. They're suffering like under 140% inflation right now, and they just elected a new president. And it's going to be interesting to see what he does. But at any rate, so you talk about they think it's a government. This Antichrist is a government or a cultural system, but others see the beast as a person. And I'm amongst them. Specifically, that the Antichrist is the final satanic dictator, and he's going to lead the world in rebellion against God. Now, granted, you know, whenever you think of the Third Reich, you think of Hitler, right? Whenever you think of Hitler, you think of the Third Reich. And so it's somewhat so tied together that you can't really separate them. And so in that respect, yes, the Antichrist is a system, but I believe it's headed by a person. So, think about, again, Germany in the 30s and 40s. There was Adolf Hitler, and there was a Nazi Germany, and they're basically the same thing. But I believe that the Antichrist, again, is a person that leads a system. And then John goes on to say, now the beast which I saw, so the indication the beast is a man. An image is set up of the beast, by the way, and the whole world is commanded to worship it. So what would that be other than the image of a man? You know, so I think it's much more, I think that more argues for the fact that this is a man more than a system. Additionally, Revelation 13 to 17 and 18, it speaks of the name and the number of a man. It's a man, not a nation or empire that's thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 21. The Antichrist is called the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And so, again, I believe it was much more of a man than it was a system. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So that's where his power is coming from. But it's important to understand it is a flesh and blood human being, all right? But he has given his power and his throne and his great authority by Satan. And through the Antichrist, you will see Satan finally come to rule over the world. While this is a man, there's something extraordinary, even supernatural, about him. And so I believe that Satan takes possession of this man. And that's what makes him exceptional. And then we have the beast and his wound. And when I saw one of his heads, as it had been mortally wounded, and this deadly wound was healed, all the world marveled and followed the beast. So this is a mortal head wound. It's not some superficial injury. There's no explanation of how this is going to occur, only rampant explanation. or speculation, I should say. And that's all it gives us is it's a head wound. It's a mortally wounded on one of his heads. And so it was healed. And so the recovery of this healing, evidently it took him down, it took him out. But he's, so to speak, resurrected. Okay? Sound familiar? So in Revelation 13:12 and 13:14, this recovery is mentioned in connection to the world's worship and devotion to the beast. So they see this resurrection and they follow him. The world has seen the resurrection of Jesus and they refuse to follow him. So again, if you see this as a man and not a government, if you see him not as a man but as a government and see this as the revival of the Roman Empire, then they see that the Roman Empire has been dead, but it's again going to be revived and the world's going to go, wow, what happened? How did this come to be? But I believe that it truly is that this is a man who is mortally wounded and then he's healed and much more accepted by the world as Messiah, a Messiah they so desperately need because the world has gone insane. They need a savior. I'm not speaking against movies. If you've got the liberty to do that, that's fine. But if you look at all the popularity of the Marvel and DC movies that have come, what's the main point? We need a savior. The world is in trouble, and we need a savior. And the world continues to look for a savior. What do you think is going to happen when the church is gone, the Holy Spirit is gone, when there is worldwide disaster, not only because of the elimination of millions of people, we should be praying it's billions of people, because there's 8 billion people on the planet. And so you've got this destruction and then all the things, the supernatural things that are coming, the naturally supernatural things that are coming. So there's going to be worldwide chaos. We need a savior. And this guy, he dies and he raises up again. How easy is that? So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Did you catch that? They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? You can't kill him. And as they're worshiping the beast and they bow down before his government, they may or may not know that they're worshiping Satan himself. They may not believe in Satan, right? There may not be any aspect of the supernatural here at all in their own thinking. But they are bowing down to this power and the worship of Satan nonetheless. And so they're clearly worshiping both the beast and the dragon, but who knows if they're worshiping the dragon or not. So Satan worship becomes more and more popular each year, and it's only still a tiny fraction of people who openly worship Satan. It's a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction, okay? But this is because more people expect Satan to appear with ugliness and horror. But again, 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15 says, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I did a little bit of research. Satan worship today, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just trying to make a point here. There's a satanic temple today in Salem, Massachusetts. I wonder why, And the Church of Satan held its second annual Satan Con this year in Boston. And the reason why they picked Boston, of course, because number one, it's a very heavily Catholic population still, but they have sued the city of Boston because they won't let somebody from the Church of Satan do an invocation, but they will let Christians do an invocation there. And so they're carrying this out, and they thought, well, we'll get you. So we're going to hold you, our SatanCon, right in your city. And so it drew a sold-out crowd of 800 this past year. Now, the following are some quotes from an article in Columbia Magazine from a woman by the name of La Carmina. You'll be shocked to know that she goes to one of our finest universities, Columbia and Yale. She's a journalist and author. I don't have this up on the screen, so just if you don't mind, just listen. These are long quotes. There are many different kinds of Satanists, but most don't actually believe in Satan and don't worship him either as either a god or as a force of evil. For the most part, Satanists are non-theists and view Satanism as a personal liberation from traditional theistic beliefs. Just read Rebellion. We value nonconformity and revolt against the ideas of superstition and arbitrary authority. Modern Satanists are nonviolent and interested in the pursuit of reason, justice, and truth. When it was asked, why Satan? Her quote, her response, essentially Satan is a metaphor. We believe in the historical idea of Lucifer as a light bringer, a principled rebel, angel, willing to stand up against arbitrary rules or authority. In Western countries in particular, Christianity is so dominant. Many people who identify as Satanists were raised in religious, restrictive households and made to feel oppressed because they were different in some way. So by using Satan as a symbol, we're taking that narrative back and making it our own. She also mentions a very welcoming satanic subculture in Japan. And Japan's highly conformist. This is Rebellion. You know, I think I've mentioned to you before that when I was growing up, my mom would refer to me by an old James Dean movie, and it's "You're a Rebel Without a Cause." And eventually, she looked at me and said, "You're a rebel without a clue." If I were growing up today, that's me, you know. Just, if you're going to tell me this is that, I'm going to rebel against it. The youth that we see today, this is it. It's just rebellion. It's deceived rebellion. So what do they do? What do these Satanists do as part of the satanic culture? Social activism. That sounds all right, right? Well, it's about reproductive rights and LGBTQMOUSE. It's about environmental cleanup. They have charity drives. These are your nice neighbors. There are thousands worldwide, though, who affiliate themselves with a literal Satan, especially those who follow what's called black metal music, which seems to have originated in Northern Europe. So I bring this up because they are still considered fringe groups at this point. When the Antichrist appears and both receive worship and draws the world to the dragon, it's not only going to be widely accepted, ultimately it's going to be required. So who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? The world's going to be so amazed at the power of the beast and believe that he is so mighty because he has been resurrected from the dead that he cannot be conquered. Ultimate winner, right? The ultimate winner. And then he's going to blaspheme Jesus. He's going to persecute God's people, and they will appear like they're on the run for a short time. People are going to worship the beast and the dragon behind the beast because, not only of his power and his might, because he's giving them what they want. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So blasphemer, you know, he's a blasphemer more than he is certainly the Antichrist. The beast, he's a man who speaks against God. He's against everything that God stands for, his name, his tabernacle. Again, ultimately, the tabernacle is going to be built. He's going to help build the tabernacle, right? He's going to help the Jews build a tabernacle. He's going to sign that peace agreement with them. And then ultimately he's going to speak against the tabernacle by going in, becoming the abomination of desolation as he goes into the Holy of Holies and he declares himself God. What greater blasphemy can you have? And he's going to speak against those who are in heaven. That's us. So, you know, we've had blasphemers all throughout history, but they don't fulfill these prophecies. So the beast continues without restraint. God has lifted his hand for a period of 42 months, 3.5 years. So I believe that that shows us that he has full reign for the first half of the final 7 years, and during that whole time, he's still under God's authority. And then, in the last half, the Lord removes his hand from his authority, his ability to do, so he can do whatever he wants. At the same time, God's own wrath is being poured out upon the earth in his last half. So why does he blaspheme those that are in heaven? He's speaking against those who were taken up in the rapture and are out of his reach. And again, even if you're pre-trib or mid-trib, by this point you're gone. And the beast makes war against the saints. It was granted to him in verse 7 to make the war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So Revelation 12 describes this satanic persecution during the tribulation period, broadly speaking. But here we get some more detail. The government of the beast is going to persecute everybody who does not bow down in worship to the beast. Now, when John's writing this, that's exactly what's starting to happen in the Roman Empire. Let's start it off easy. Look, tell you what. Caesar is a god, so once a year, you come in, take a little pinch of incense, you say, Caesar is Lord, you go on your way, you can do whatever you want. Right? Easy enough? Easy enough. The early Christians said, no, we're not going to do that. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. We can't do that. And that's when the persecution began. Here, tell you what. Just do this little thing, and then you can go about and live your life. And then when you see that the Christians don't capitulate because they know the truth, it then becomes required. Now, when it says he has the power to overcome them, it doesn't mean that the beast can overcome the faith of the saints, because that there's only one person that can allow that to happen, and that's you. So he can't overcome the faith of the saints, but he can destroy your physical lives when he has that kind of power, most certainly. And by all appearances, he's going to defeat the church. He's going to defeat God. My apologies, I misspoke. He's going to defeat God's people on the earth. So who are these saints who are overcome by the beast? And there's a lot of views, again, depending upon what you believe about the rapture. If you believe in a pre-trib, it believes that these saints are God's people who come to Christ after the church has been raptured. Those who believe in a post-trib rapture believe that these saints are God's people who are on earth before the final rapture, including what we think of today as the church, that the church will go through all of this. And if you're mid-trib, of course, it will also, these saints are God's people who came to Christ possibly after the church has been raptured, but also it would include the church that has come in through part of the tribulation. But again, coming back to Matthew 16:18, Jesus said of the church that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We also know that we will not see his wrath. So if this group of saints is overcome by Satan, I'm absolutely convinced it's not the church. The church is gone. But all who on earth will worship him, this world dictator, he's going to receive worship from the whole earth. But everybody who worships him is going to pay the price, because if they worship him, their names are not written in the book of life. There's no greater price. You think that not worshiping him means that you don't get fed. right? Or that you don't have a place to live. It means that you can't enjoy the things that you now enjoy. But at that time, not worshiping him means that you have paid the greatest price you can. You have condemnation for eternity. You are not in the book of life. So next week we're going to get into more detail on how all the earth worship, we're going to worship him. Some because he holds them in awe because of his power, authority, even charm. Others because of his brutality, and others because it's going to be required in order to buy and sell. So we'll get into that a little bit more next week. But the book of life contains the name of all of God's redeemed. If you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, if your salvation is because of your worship of Jesus Christ, your name is there. It's in the book of life. And the idea that worshiping the beast and having your name in the book of life is mutually exclusive. Those two things cannot be within the same person. Now, I want to give you some hope here because, I mean, we as Christians can get a little weird. You can't accidentally worship the Antichrist. You can't accidentally receive the mark, which is described a little bit later in chapter 13, if you got the COVID shot. It's not the mark. Back in the day, if you had a Visa card, V-I, that's six. That S means six. Well, it begins with S. How can we fit A as a six? I remember before I was a Christian, I was in the financial industry. I went to a seminar and was told of, this is back in the 80s, back in the 80s. And there was a new form that was being put out by the Social Security Administration that did, a reporting form. And the form number was, you can't do that. So the Social Security Administration changed it. How many of us have walked up to a house or know somebody who's walked up to a house that you're looking to buy and you see the address and you go, nope. You know, a lot of that stuff we know because of popular culture. I mean, a lot of folks know 666 because of things like The Omen, you know, the movie The Omen back in the 70s, you know, and then there are bands that have, you know, music that has glorified all that kind of stuff. And, you know, there are people that are just kind of poke Christians in the eye with that kind of thing. You can't accidentally receive the mark because you have to deny Christ in order to do it. Have you denied Christ? Let's get to that in a minute. Are you saved? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? You are in the book of life. And this book of life has been written by the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now think about that title that Jesus gives himself. Jesus is God's plan of redemption before we were created. So, you know, when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden and they fell, he didn't come along one day and go, what am I going to do now? I got to think of something. All this was done before the creation of man. You know, the Lord isn't making this up as he goes along. Everything is according to plan. In John 17:24, God the Son had a relationship of love and fellowship with God the Father before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 1:20, the work of Jesus was ordained before the foundations of the world. In Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 17:8, names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. The kingdom of heaven is prepared for the redeemed before the foundation of the world. Now, does that all of a sudden mean that I'm preaching Calvinism? No. Absolutely not. Let's make that clear. And then there's a warning If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. So this introduces this very solemn word of warning. And it means that when it says he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, it means that those who have done these things, okay, let me back up for a moment. Just because Judas fulfilled prophecy in his betrayal of Jesus doesn't mean that he didn't suffer the consequences. That's why he's called the son of perdition. Just because these folks are going to be fulfilling prophecy, they're doing what's in God's plan and in his will, doesn't mean they're without guilt. Just as he raised up the Assyrian nation to come and take Israel captive, the northern tribes of Israel captive, he did not hold Assyria guilt-free. Time and time and time again throughout history we see, and throughout the Word of God we see, that God is going to use you for good or he's going to use you for evil, but he's going to use you. But if he uses you for evil, that doesn't mean that you're going to escape the guilt and the repercussions. These things are prophesied, they're part of God's predetermined plan, but that does not eliminate man's responsibility. So if you're leading somebody into sin, God may use that for good. You know, you may lead somebody into captivity, but you're going to go into captivity yourself. It also could mean something else. There's no hope in fighting against the Antichrist. There is no hope in fighting against the Antichrist. Your only hope is faith and endurance in Jesus Christ. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. So even though these saints that are being referred to here are viciously attacked by the Antichrist and his followers, they have to keep steadfast faith because they know that God is ultimately going to prevail and that his justice will be served. And he's going to reward their persecutors with his own persecution. So how do we take this home? God's in control and human history is going to wrap up according to his will and timeline. Okay, but we're not a passive participant in this. It's not up to us to label world leaders as the Antichrist. We're going to get into that a little bit more next week, but oh my gosh, what we have convoluted in order to, at some point in Christianity, modern Christianity, we have had the Antichrist named as Ronald Reagan, Henry Kissinger, Barack Obama. How many of us caught on to that one in 2008, right? And some still even think today. I don't think he's all that charming. He's out. It's not upon us to label world leaders as the Antichrist. It's foolish and it's a damaging exercise, I think. Our focus is on Christ, not Antichrist. Do I believe he's alive and well today? I do. I absolutely do. I think he's hidden, per se, in as much as he's not prominent. But I think he's alive. Your eschatology, however, should determine your preparation. If you're decidedly pre-trib, then you know you'll not see the revealing of the Antichrist, whom I believe actually is the first horseman of Revelation 4, the white horse. You'll believe you'll be in heaven waiting for Christ's triumphant return, seeing all this from the mezzanine. If you're decidedly mid-trib, I would encourage you to prepare for mass destruction and disruption and fortify your faith because it was going to be greatly tested and it may cost you your life. I am very, very much pre-trib, but I appreciate those who have come to a conclusion. Honestly, intellectually, they've read the Word of God and they say, this is my stance. Well, God bless you. You're gonna thank me when you see that I'm right. But if you are mid-trib, you need to prepare for mass destruction and disruption. Now, does that mean that you're stocking up on ammo and gold and food? I'm thinking that if you're the only house that's lit up in the neighborhood, or if you're the only house when you walk out you look healthy, you better have ammo. Because they're coming for you. But you need to fortify your faith because it's going to be greatly tested and it may cost you your life. If you're decidedly mid-wrath or post-trib, you'll not only see the wrath of Satan, but the wrath of God, and you need to prepare accordingly. And I'm not saying this to change your position. That needs to come from biblical understanding, not fear or persuasion. Regardless of your theology, this applies to everyone. Do you allow the cares of this world to lead you to worship another God, a substitute God to meet your needs, even though you're sitting right here in church? Pursuit of pleasure, reliance on drugs or alcohol, sex, gluttony, self-identification, which is a thing. Attention seeking. Are these your gods? This week we see an imitation of Christ that's going to supply all of your needs at the cost of your eternal life. Next week we'll see the imitation of the Holy Spirit who's going to lead the world in the worship of this imitation Christ and his father Satan. That false prophet is alive and well today in the church. And are you allowing the heresies of the day to influence your thinking, your living, your theology, instead of renewing your mind daily with the reading, the hearing, and the living of the Word of God, and living the Word of God? This adoration of the beast is not some new spirit that will suddenly come over the world. It is something that has been around. It's as ancient as the garden. It's as visible as the Tower of Babel. So who are you following today? Who are you following today? Our meditation verse is Ephesians 5, 15 to 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So if you would repeat with me Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Lord, we want to come before you humbly. Brokenhearted, Lord. We know that billions of people will see the wrath of Satan, will be deceived by the Antichrist. We see that billions of people will be destroyed for eternity. And Lord, we know that you are a just God and you are a holy God. We also know that you are a merciful God. I ask now, Lord, that we would come before you and confess our sins before you. If there is any God, if there is anything that is between us and you, God, that you would consume it. Lord, that you would, that holy fire would just burn it away. Lord, I ask that there would be no room for anything in our lives except the filling of your Holy Spirit and the understanding of your word. The word that we might live out, your word that we might live out the gospel, knowing that we are freed from sin. Lord, help us to confess our sins readily and repent of those sins. And Lord, help us to be mindful, to be compassionate towards those who are deceived, Lord, and those who will be deceived. Lord, that we might continually pray for a heart that opens to you, especially in these last days, these final days. God, let us not be distracted by any other thing except for that which is your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. If you'd please stand.